Well, Wednesday evening at our fall kickoff, we launched the vision for GIPC over the summer. The session have been meeting together and trying to distill down what is the essence of what we want this church to be. What is our aspiration? What is our goal? What is our dream for this church? And if you remember from Wednesday evening, we have decided. We put together this little statement that we long for GIPC, it's fine printed on the back of your bulletins, to be a church that exists for the glory of God and for the good of our neighbour. That we are a church that exists for the glory of God and for the good of our neighbour. And you might ask, well, what does that mean? Well, you know some of what that means, I hope, anyway, because this is essentially the message that we have been looking at in Exodus and then in 1 Corinthians. That's really where our vision has come out of. But over the next few weeks, I want to just spend some time trying to flesh this out a little bit and try and help us understand what it means for us to be a church that is committed to the glory of God and the good of our neighbour. And so, the first thing we're going to look at this morning is how that requires us to be a church in which the cross of Christ is central. And so, we'll look this morning at Galatians 6 and verse 14, where the Apostle Paul says, "But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." Let us pray. Father, as we come now to look again at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and consider the place that that cross must have in our lives and our worship, we pray that your Spirit would lead us. Father, come and bless us now. Fix our eyes, fix our hearts on the cross, that our awe might be renewed and our wonder deepened. Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our vision, the GIPC, be a church committed to the glory of God and the good of our neighbour, is not a new or novel concept. It's not particularly clever. In fact, it's my hope, especially having just concluded an 18-week series through 1 Corinthians, that your response to hearing that vision is, well, of course it is. That our vision for our church to be a place in which God is glorified and good is done to our neighbour should be so obvious to you that your first thought should be, well, that goes without saying. But it must be said. And it must be said often because it is frighteningly easy to forget. All right, that's what we've just been looking at, isn't it, over the past 18 weeks. How frighteningly easy it is for us to get distracted from these twin pillars of the Christian life and begin to live for our own glory and for our own good. That's really the theme of 1 Corinthians, isn't it? A warning, a stark and sobering warning at how easy it is for us to get distracted from the cross of Christ. And a call then for us to keep the cross absolutely central in our lives and in our worship. Someone once observed that the creed of contemporary society is not that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, as the Westminster Divines instruct us, but is instead that man's chief end is to glorify himself and enjoy himself forever. I think that's true. I think that's what we see marked really in every area of our society. People seeking to advance their own glory and people committing themselves to their own enjoyment. That feeds into our contemporary understanding of retirement as a second childhood. That the goal of life, the goal of work, is to get to a point in which we can return to childhood. and we can enjoy ourselves to the grave. But I don't think that is limited to 21st century Western society. I think that is the mark of our society, but I think it is also the nature of the sinful heart, wherever it is found and whenever it is found. Sin, you see, is distinctly self-referential. Sin is distinctly self-centered. And as we live in a world in which we are surrounded by that mindset, by that heart set, it is so easy for us to get drawn away to it and begin even so hatefully to use our religion in that way. One of the most acute examples of this spread across the internet last week in a video that showed Victoria Osteen, the wife of Joel Osteen and co-pastor of America's largest church, Lakewood Church in Dallas, Houston, in Texas, anyway. Victoria Osteen, at the end of one of their services, giving a kind of benediction, certainly some kind of farewell at the end of the service. And in this viral video, she says this. She says, "Realize that when we obey God, we are not doing it for God. We're doing it for ourselves. Do good for your own self. Do it because God wants you to be happy. When you come to church, when you worship Him, you're not doing it for God. You're doing it for yourself because that's what makes God happy." It's incredible. It's shocking. It's breathtaking. It is, I think, a classic example of the Corinthian problem. The culture of self has crept into that church. And church has become, for Victoria Osteen and her followers, something done for their good and for their glory. Not for God, for themselves. Now we would probably, I really hope, never go to such extremes, at least not out loud. But it is a perennial problem. It is a constant temptation. A constant temptation that the values of the culture creep into the life of the church. Right? That was the problem at Corinth, wasn't it? As cultural ideals and practices crept into the life of that church, cracking, fissuring that congregation and dividing it into various parties. It was the problem at Sinai, wasn't it? You remember from our studies in Exodus, as Israel camped at that mountain, unsure of whether Moses would ever come back down from that blazing glory cloud that dwelled on Sinai, and in their wondering, in their insecurity, let their Egyptian culture creep back into their minds, and their solution then was to form a golden calf to represent God. The culture creep is a constant problem. It was a problem in the wilderness, it was a problem in Corinth, and it is a problem in the American church. It is so easy for our culture's consumeristic mindset to creep into our view of the church. And we begin to look for a church that perfectly fits our criteria. Now, in a way, it makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, this mindset is everywhere. Our culture, American culture, is built on having it your way. It's one of the most overwhelming things to my mother when she comes and visits from Scotland. The sheer number of options and choices available to her is literally disabling at times. There are times in restaurants when we just kind of have to make the decision for her and tell our server what she would like, because confronted with this ability to tailor your meal to your exact preference, this blows her mind. Right? It's what our culture is built on. If you don't like your food, you send it back. If you don't like your clothes, you return them. If you don't like your school, you transfer. Now that's not necessarily wrong. Right? There's something kind of neat about that level of customer service. But the danger is that it fosters a mindset that life is all about you. And it plays into our sinful self-centeredness. And when that creeps into the church, it is deadly. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor and theologian who died as a martyr at the hands of the Nazis, said, "He who loves his dream of a community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter." He who loves his dream of a community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter. When our culture creeps into the church and we begin to get obsessed with our dream of a community, obsessed with having it our way, it begins to destroy the Christian community as it actually exists in all its imperfection. That's what was happening at Corinth. As various people were pressing their own agendas on church life, they wanted it their way, as Burger King encouraged them. And it seems as if they didn't care who they offended or hurt in the process. And it is a perennial danger for us. It is a perennial temptation for us that we would be so committed to our dream of a community, our idea of a community, a church community that is done our way, that we become a destroyer of the community as it actually exists. And so while it might seem at first as if it goes without saying that we are a church that exists for the glory of God and the good of our neighbor, the reality is it needs saying. And it needs saying a lot. So how do we do that? How do we do that? How do we keep our eyes off of ourselves and on God and on our neighbor? How do we resist the culture creep? What is the vaccine against this cultural infection? Well, really, you should be able to tell me. After 18 weeks in 1 Corinthians, I hope that all of you could tell me that the single most important thing that we must do to resist this culture creep and live intentionally for the glory of God and the good of our neighbor is to keep our eyes fixed on the cross of Christ. We must intentionally live in the shadow of the cross. And we must do that because it is the cross of Christ that sets our lives in their proper context. That's why Paul, here in Galatians 6, at the end of his letter, where he has tackled this intense legalism that had taken hold in the churches of Galatia, writes, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." To this congregation, which was so tempted to boast in itself, to glory in itself, to boast in its obedience to the law, to boast in its rigors of its discipline, to boast in its ritual purity, to boast in its bloodline, to boast in its morality, Paul says to them, listen, there is only one thing that the Christian can boast in. And it's the cross of Christ. It's the cross of Christ. That's the very same message that we have just heard Paul drive into the hearts of those Christians in Corinth. Their problems so completely different from those in Galatia. Those in Galatia obsessed with their morality and proud of their morality. Those in Corinth obsessed with their immorality and proud of their immorality. To both congregations on either side of the sin spectrum, Paul says the solution is the same. Keep your eyes fixed on the cross of Christ. Keep the cross absolutely central. You remember, as we saw last week, that is why Paul structures his letter the way he does, bracketing the message of that letter by a call to remember the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 2, saying, "I resolve to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified." and ending his letter by saying, "Now I would remind you, brothers, about the gospel that I preached to you." His whole letter bookended by a call, a Galatians 6 call: do not boast in anything except the cross of Jesus Christ. The remedy to the culture creep that puts us at the center, either in our sinful disobedience, Corinth, or our sinful obedience, Galatia, is to keep the cross of Christ at the fore in our minds and in our hearts. You see, sin puts us at the center. Sin puts us at the center. I don't care what your weakness is. I don't care what you're particularly drawn to. I don't know those areas of particular temptation that arise in your life. No matter what your pet sin is, all sin puts you at the center. A.W. Tozer, in his classic book, The Pursuit of God, says that there is a veil in our hearts which shuts out the light and hides the face of God from us. He says it is the veil of our fleshly fallen nature living on unjudged within us, uncrucified and unrepudiated. It is the close woven veil of the self-life. The hyphenated sins of the human spirit, they are not something we do, they are something we are. And therein lies both their subtlety and their power. To be specific, the self-sins are these: self-righteousness, self-pity, self-confidence, self-sufficiency, self-admiration, self-love, and a host of others like them. Underlying every one of our sins is this self-life. Or, to put it another way, underlying every one of our sins is our pride. Pride, which C.S. Lewis famously described as the essential vice, the utmost evil, the complete anti-God state of mind. You see, sin puts us at the center. We live for what we want, when we want it, and how we want it. And we chafe at the idea of anyone telling us what to do, even if that person is God. And we see it. We see it everywhere. We see it even in religion. Every religion except Christianity on the face of the earth, every religion that has existed, does exist, or will exist, is founded on a works righteousness. Some variation of the logic: if I do the right thing in the right way at the right time, then I will be saved. Then I will gain entry into paradise, or Valhalla, or will reincarnate into a higher order, or will achieve nirvana. And the reason is that that is the only scheme of salvation that is acceptable to the natural heart, one at which man is at the center. We are, in our natural state, profoundly self-centered. But the cross comes and it shifts our paradigm. And it teaches us that we are not actually the hub around which life rotates, but God is. It shifts our perspective and shows us that life is not about us. It's about God. And the cross does this so vividly because it is there that we see a profound manifestation of the glorious worship worthiness of God. Now, the worship worthiness of God is all around us. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. God does not hide His glory. Theologians, Calvin in particular, but those even before him, talk of the book of nature. They say there's two books of Revelation. There's the book of nature and there's the book of Scripture. God has given us the book of nature, and in doing so He has revealed to us His splendor, His majesty. He has shown us His care, His intricacy, His creativity, His beauty, His glory. glory. He has left His stamp on His creation. It is why the church has traditionally been on the forefront of science. This apparent hostility between religion and science is a recent development. Historically, it has been the Christians who have been deeply involved in scientific study, because science is essentially the study of God. Looking at His work and seeing in the smallest, perfectly formed electron that whizzes round an atom, or in the grandest expanse of a distant galaxy, we see in them all the glory of the One who made it. We just need to open our eyes to see the worship worthiness of God. But when we look at the cross, when we look at that cross, we see just how worship worthy this God is. He's not just an impressive craftsman. He's also an incredibly loving and compassionate King, who in His sovereign control of all His creation has marshaled all of time and history to bring in Jesus a perfect salvation for all who would believe. Here at the cross of Christ, we see the deep, deep love of God, and not for those who were lovable, but for the distinctly unlovely, for us who are in our self-centered, sinful, rebellious nature, enemies of God, insurrectionists who would rob God of the glory that He is due. We've heard it said around Easter time, as we meditate on the death of Jesus, that we are Barabbas. It's a common theme. That we are Barabbas. We are the guilty who have been set free because of the condemnation of Jesus the innocent. But it's not for nothing that Barabbas was an insurrectionist and a robber. It's not for nothing that God, in all His glorious divine sovereignty, appointed an insurrectionist to be the one who was set free as Christ was condemned. You see, it is a beautiful commentary on our essential spiritual state. Because insurrection is the very fundamental thing for which we stand guilty before God. It's not the only thing for which we stand guilty before God. But it is that pride-filled root, that self-life, that essential vice, the foundation of our sin, a robbery of glory from God, an insurrection that seeks to overthrow God the King and put ourselves on His throne. And it was for us sinners, insurrectionists, robbers who deserved nothing but judgment from God. It was for us that God, in His infinite mercy and grace, marshaled all of history to bring in Jesus a perfect salvation for all who would believe. In all His infinite mercy and grace, condemned Jesus so that we, like Barabbas, might be set free. Paul said in Romans 5, For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. The sovereign God bringing all of history to that pinnacle at that right time, on that Friday in a distant land, hanging Jesus on that cross to bear our curse that we might go free. At the cross, we see the glorious mercy of God, the free, unmerited favor of God, the grace of God in bringing for us a perfect salvation, reckoning our sins to Jesus and His righteousness to us, a perfect salvation, a perfect forgiveness, a perfect reconciliation. And so it is at the cross of Christ that we see the glory of God in its most profound form. And that then tells us of our place before Him. It's not about you. It's about God. to stand before the cross and behold the glory of God as holy and righteous and just and powerful and sovereign and merciful and gracious and kind and loving is a fundamentally humbling thing. The cross of Christ is the great antidote to the pride-driven self-life to which our hearts are so often driven. And so it is the hope and the prayer of the session in saying that we are a church that exists for the glory of God, that we would be a church that stands amazed at the cross of Christ, that we would be a church that boasts in nothing except the cross of Christ, and that we would see that by that cross the world has been crucified to us and us to the world. Who cares what the values of the society is? We have been crucified to that, and it has been crucified to us, that we would be a people not determined by the ebb and flow of societal values and hopes and dreams and morality and aspirations, but that we would be a people totally fixated, obsessed, enamored by the grace of God. We want Golden Isles to be a church in which John 3:16 is not just something we sew on cushions or hang on our walls. We want John 3:16 to be the focus of our wonder. We want to be a people who with utter amazement ask themselves, how can John 3:16 be true? That we would be a people amazed. How can it be that God would love the world to the point of sending His own divine Son to bear the curse of His own law, being hung on that tree, hanging in that place of cursing, so that the whosoever believing in Him will not suffer the sin death of enmity with God, but instead will enjoy the pleasures of life forever with God. We want to be a church that reads John 3:16 and lets our Bibles fall on our laps as we stand breathless before this cross of Christ. How can that be? You know, I knew a godly minister in Scotland who said he would never preach John 3:16. Because he said it's too much. It's too much. It's too rich. He said, I cannot take those words and try to preach them. He says it's too much to handle. Well, that we would be a people that feel something of that wonder at the gospel. Who sing with deep affection. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain, for me who Him to death pursued. Amazing love. You know, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great London Baptist preacher, once said, Oh, that I could have the cross painted on my eyeballs. That I could not see anything except through the medium of my Saviour's passion. In saying that GIPC is a church that exists for the glory of God, this is what we mean. That we are seeking to be a people who see everything through the medium of our Saviour's passion. That the glory of God manifested on the cross of Calvary would be our preoccupation. And it shadow the light in which we view everything, our relationships, our workplaces, our retirements, our families, our hopes, our dreams, our aspirations, our ambitions, our past, our future, our failures, our sorrows, our struggles, our illnesses, our griefs, everything seen through the medium of our Saviour's passion on Calvary's cross. That quote of Spurgeon's comes actually from a communion address that he gave at his church in London. And at that communion address, he followed it with these words, referring to the sacrament laid out on the table as it is here. He said, "Happy is that Christian who can say, I scarcely need that memorial. But I am not such a one. And I fear
My brethren, most of us need to be reminded by that bread and wine that Jesus died, and need to be reminded by the eating and the drinking of the same that he died for us. We may not have the cross of Christ painted on our eyeballs, but here at this table we have his death presented before our eyes. Look here and see in this bread. See in this cup. The deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. Take this bread and drink this cup, remembering that here, laid out on this table before us, is John 3:16. Here is the love of God for an unlovely world, that he would send his Son, that his body might be broken and his blood spilled, so that we who have faith in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. And this meal is only for Christians. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, if you cannot say that Jesus died for you, that you are his and he is yours, we ask you to just refrain from eating, let the elements pass before you. This is our covenantal meal, only to be eaten by those who are in covenant with God, a covenant, the new covenant sealed by the blood of Christ. But non-Christian, look here and see in this bread and in this cup what you're missing. Maybe you're here today, you never considered the cross of Christ. Maybe you're a covenant child. Maybe you're a church lord who's gone to church your whole life, and you've witnessed this meal 1,000 times. Whoever you are, see here the gospel that is offered to you. That if only you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be given eternal life. Christian and non-Christian, look here. Look at this table. The cross of Christ laid before your eyes, and see here the glory of God manifested in that deep love. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to you this morning, we can scarcely express the depth of our thanks for your love to us, for the gift of Jesus Christ. Lord, you have given us in him something that we could never have imagined or anticipated. You have given us a total forgiveness that we could never have expected, and we thank you for it. We thank you for Jesus, his body broken for us, his blood spilt for us. We thank you for the new covenant that was sealed in his blood. We thank you that through him we are now united to you forevermore. And we thank you, Father, for the gift of the bread and of the cup. These elements that you have given to us in the sacrament, that we might be reminded again of the love of God, and it might be brought before our eyes, and that we might see here the cross of Christ and the glory of God manifested at that cross. We pray that you would bless this sacrament to us. We pray that you would bless it, this bread and this cup, not to the nourishment of our bodies, but to the nourishment of our souls, that our faith might be strengthened, that our love might be deepened, and our resolve strengthened to live for the glory of our God. Father, bless the sacrament, we pray. May it be a true means of grace to us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.